Now turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Last Sunday, I suggested the reading of that very powerful New Testament book of Hebrews. And the reason for that is because Hebrews has a great deal to say about the humanity, the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not think that we can even begin to talk about and to understand our union with Christ apart from a very rich and deep understanding of his humanity. In fact, it is his humanity that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. And so I asked you to read this past chapter once again. Decree, God's image bearers that we meet in the persons of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and following. It is by God's divine decree that humanity in Adam and Eve would be tested. And as we know from Genesis 3, God's image bearers failed the test with abject misery. Also, by divine decree, God would provide another image bearer who would not fail and did not fail. But he would have to be an image bearer like the first Adam. He would have to be a human being. And it seems needful to me to approach the subject of union with Christ in Romans chapter 6 by putting the incarnation of Jesus Christ under a metaphorical microscope. And that's the reason why we should consider again Paul's words in Romans 5, 12 through 19. Because at the foundation, our salvation is possible. Our union with Christ is possible because he is and ever shall be a true human being. The man that the Apostle Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam. While the act of the Holy Spirit to unite the believer to Christ has its profound mysteries, and I would not want to deprive union with Christ of its profound mysteries. The truth, however, is clear enough. It is our humanity that is united to Christ's humanity, and it is Christ's humanity that is united to our humanity. And however spiritual this union may be perceived by us, it is nonetheless a very real union. I think I would suggest to you that one of the hardest things, one of the most necessary things, but at the same time, one of the most hardest things that we will ever do in this present world is to make real what God says is real, to make it true, to teach ourselves the truth of it, even though it is laden with mystery and it is dominated by the work of the Holy Spirit, which often seems to us to be a mysterious thing. I think that it is because Christ became flesh, Christ became a human. This fact means that our union with Christ does indeed have certain physicality about it. It is something that we are intended in our humanity to feel. Perhaps it is first something that we are called upon to believe. But we cultivate the reality of that belief so deeply that it becomes a reality in our daily experience, even when our physical bodies at present do not actually feel it. There are no tingles running up and down our arm, but yet it is a reality, and it is to be reckoned a reality by all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. For those of the household of faith, union with Christ is real. And I think the incarnation accentuates the reality of it. Jesus is human. We are human. We share a common experience. And remarkably, by God's grace, in Christ Jesus, we share the same destiny. It is this union with Christ that undergirds the entire salvation that is built upon it. Let me read Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. I will insert just a couple, two or three comments. If you follow along in your Bible and you're reading, you'll know where I am inserting the comments, but I am inserting them simply to explain the passage as it stands. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man is the first Adam. The Adam that we meet in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And that person that Paul is referring to as the type of the one who was to come is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, that is Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, that is Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, do not make the mistake in verse 18 of believing that justification is universal, that it is as universal as sin is universal. That is an impossible conclusion to come to if we are careful readers of the Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scripture. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and that, by the way, is you and me, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, these verses in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, may not seem to us to be immediately connected to Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 5 through 11. But underlying God's grace in salvation is this second Adam to whom we need to be united if we are to be accepted by God. The true humanity of Christ is united to the true humanity of the ones who place their faith in Christ. This is what salvation consists of. And how this comes about may be for us in this present day a bit of a mystery now hidden. We may not be able to explain it in simple black and white terms. And we don't always feel it like we feel the realities of our own sin. I think all of us are embarked on a life where sin is constantly around the next corner, and quite often we find ourselves taken into it, sometimes inadvertently and sometimes because we have put ourselves in the path of this temptation unnecessarily. We feel that. We feel the realities of our sinfulness every single day. And because of it, as Christians, we grieve over that. We are saddened by it. We are disappointed in ourselves, and oftentimes we are disappointed in others who fall into various grievous sin. We understand those realities quite well. They are a part of our experience every single day. But what we do not easily feel is our union with Jesus Christ. And I suppose the reason why I am making an emphasis of this, why I am drawing out Romans chapter 6 as I am over the course of three, at least, perhaps four messages, is to help us to feel the reality of our union with Christ. For it is indispensable in dealing with these other feelings of the sins that so easily and so often ensnare us. I would at least weep myself to sleep every night if all that I had to hang on to, all that I had to take comfort in was my sin, my failures, nothing that I could hang on to that would help me deal with those sins and those failures according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be able to look at the ruthless king whose name is sin and come to the conclusion every night when I put my head on the pillow that that king ruthlessly continues his rule over my life. Eventually, Paul will get to chapter 8 where the great doctrine of assurance comes in full force. But that doctrine of assurance is premised on the reality of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ requires the eternal Son of God to come into our reality and to come into our reality as a human being exactly like us. Exactly like the first Adam. Jesus comes into our world as the second and the last Adam. Why? Well, what the first Adam destroyed, the last Adam must restore. Adam, number one, brought sin, death, and wrath upon the entire created cosmos. You may think it rather odd that creation would be under the curse of sin, but Paul makes it quite explicit in Romans chapter 8 that even this creation groans under the dominion of the ruthless king whose name is sin. What Adam number one destroyed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, must restore. The man, Jesus Christ, will put an end to sin and restore all of creation. The distant galaxies that we peer at through telescopes at night, as well as the creatures in the deepest parts of the ocean that no human eye has ever seen, all of created reality will be restored to the glory of God by the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the only way that we can benefit from God's salvation is if we are severed from the first Adam and united to the last Adam, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the Christian life that the Bible envisions rests entirely upon the reality of this union with Christ. More about that at another time. We must make ourselves familiar with the doctrine of the incarnation. I know incarnation is a big word. It's a theological word. But it's a good word. And it refers to the eternal Son of God taking upon himself very real human flesh and bone. That is, in a nutshell, what the incarnation means. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that the Word became flesh. And don't miss the next phrase in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a very important phrase in John's description of the entrance of the eternal Son into our timeline and into our world. This dwelt among us will become vital to our union with Christ. The one who dwelt among us when the Spirit of Christ comes is the one who dwells with us and in us for all of forever. Now, this word in John 1, the word Word, capital W-O-R-D, in the ESV. I'm not sure if all translations capitalize that word. But the word in the first few verses of John's gospel is a translation of the Greek word logos. I try not to refer to the Greek language. I don't want to take the English Bible off your lap. But I think that this particular word is probably common enough in Christian our conversation that I can tell you that the Greek word that stands behind the English word word is the Greek word logos. And a considerable amount of ink has been spent discussing the meaning of John's introduction to his gospel, introduction that runs from verse 1 down through verse 18 in the first chapter. Beyond that, all we really presently need to know is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in human flesh and bone, human flesh and blood. He becomes human in order to, and here is where the significance, I think, of the term logos comes into it, and why John uses that word in his introduction to Jesus. He becomes a human being, the eternal Son. The Word, the eternal Word of God, becomes a human being in order to speak of, to reveal, to explain, and to otherwise teach human beings about the God who brings salvation to humanity and all of creation. That, I think, again, in brief, is an explanation of John's introduction to Jesus. And when he says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we are speaking of the incarnation. That is what the incarnation refers to. Let's just listen to a few words that were written by the Apostle John in his first gospel, in his first chapter, beginning with the very first verse. It is deliberately intended to sound very much like Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Amazingly, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Pretty comprehensive. I would even say absolutely comprehensive. Without him was not anything made that was made. Also, notice in John's introduction, the juxtaposition of the yes and the no, the negative over against the positive. When the yes and the no appear to us in the Bible, we come to realize that we're dealing with things that are absolute. There is a yes and there is a no. Yes, Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God come in human flesh. No, John the Baptist is not the Christ. It gives clarity to the doctrinal statements of Scripture, and it indicates to us, the reader, that this is important, that if John intends to be this clear about Jesus Christ, then we need to be this clear about Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, or through him, yes. The no, without him, was not anything made that was made. In him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then dropping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I think that John may possibly be reflecting upon his participation in the transfiguration of Christ, where John literally saw the luminescent glory of the eternal Son. But there is also a sense in which we see the glory of God in the glory of the only Son from the Father. We do not have to have the experience on the mountain of transfiguration to see, to understand, and to embrace the glory of God's eternal Son. He is made known to us most definitely and most thoroughly and most sufficiently in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, John will go on to say in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The one thing that we would dearly love to do, that one thing that we think would be so overwhelmingly transformative, would be to see the face of the eternal God for ourselves. I would settle for seeing it the way Isaiah saw him, even though it was for Isaiah a fearful experience. Seeing the Lord high and lifted up. John says no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that would be in eternity God the Son, and in our timeline and in our world, it would be our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is at the Father's side, the one who dwells in unity with the Father and with the Spirit, the one who is God, a member of the Trinity. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, has made him known. And he has made him known in the only possible way that we could ever know God. We are human beings. God is not a human being, but God the Son became a human being to explain to you and to me, to explain, to exegete, to enable us to see and to understand with our human perceptible, our human perceptions. In every way that is sufficient for us to know God, Jesus Christ has made him known. It is not a partial knowledge in the sense that the view of God that we have in Jesus Christ is inadequate or it is not sufficient. Yes, indeed, it is a partial knowledge. We cannot know God completely. We cannot know God exhaustively. But in Christ Jesus, we can know God sufficiently. He has left nothing out of the revelation or the explanation of God that we need to sustain our existence in this world. Nothing has been shortchanged here. There is nothing about the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ that lacks complete and total sufficiency. Jesus is the eternal God in human flesh. And in the processes of salvation, he has fulfilled the requirements of God the Father in such a way that when we are united to him in our humanity to his humanity, we also have achieved a standing before God that is the standing of the Son of God before his heavenly Father. So Jesus comes in human flesh as the last Adam to fulfill God's righteousness because the first Adam refused to fulfill that righteousness. The very thing that the first Adam failed to do, Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, did perfectly. The first Adam, the Adam that we find in Genesis 1 through 3, brought sin, wrath, and death upon all of creation. Of course, our major concern isn't necessarily with the creatures in the deepest parts of the sea or the galaxies that can only be seen through very, very powerful telescopes. Our concern primarily is with ourselves. Our concern primarily is with the sin, death, and wrath that has been visited upon us, human beings. I suppose human beings in general, but even then, our concern is not all that corporate. We know we stand in solidarity with humanity, and I think we know enough to realize that most of humanity is going its own way in increasing the distance between them and God. We have come to know God through Christ Jesus in such a way that we do not want to run from him, because he is our only refuge. He is our hope, our means of deliverance from the sin, death, and wrath that has fallen upon humanity en masse. Now, as I contemplated this, particularly in light of the questions that Paul asked at the beginning of chapter 6, it may seem to some to be rather unjust for one man's sin, Adam's sin, to be imputed to all of mankind. And then to treat all of mankind as if they were being punished for what someone else did. And I suppose, to be perfectly honest and maybe just a little bit blunt, we don't like the gospel. We don't like God the judge, because neither the gospel nor the judge allows us to think well enough of ourselves that somehow, because we are not in the Garden of Eden, we are therefore not to be condemned. We are not to be held responsible and condemned for what our forefather Adam did. I think that it is rather foolish to make such an argument. It is foolish because an argument like that will avail nothing at all in the court of God's righteousness. And it ignores the fact that it is God himself, not Adam himself, but it is God himself who has given mankind over to sin. That is abundantly clear in Romans 1:18 all the way through to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It isn't until verse 21 of Romans 3 that Paul turns the corner, as it were, having laid the foundation of human depravity and assuring that however one may think of his own innocence and his own separation from the deeds of Adam, the fact of the matter is God has given him over to sin, death, and judgment, whether he likes it or not. Or whether he has the emotional or the intellectual ability to understand the doctrine of imputed sin. I am fairly confident at this point in my life that if I cannot convince someone of the reality of imputed sin, then the Holy Spirit is simply not working in that person's life. There's no need for salvation if we cannot be convinced that we are guilty, vile sinners, and that the sin, wrath, and death have fallen upon us as a remarkable expression of God's justice. And that, of course, leaves us without anything to say before God the judge, which is exactly where we should be. It is exactly at that point where our union with Christ, our humanity with his humanity, our weak, stained, depraved humanity, united to his righteous, pure, and good humanity, in such a way that when we now stand before God, all we have to do is to name the name of our beloved Savior. And all that is Christ's becomes ours. And nothing that is Adam's is left beneath the surface. The new covenant is most remarkable for at least one thing that seems to stand out and to be a statement of just pure theological amazement: when God will remember our sins no more. I think that God has a pretty good memory. But he has willed to unite our humanity to the humanity of his Son. And as a consequence of the union, not a single one of our sins, past, present, or future, will never and can never bleed through, never to be visible or actual again. God has willed in Christ Jesus to forget our depravity, our sins. We have been given over by God to sin. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to alter this reality. And if we are to be saved from sin, death, and wrath, we certainly must believe. We certainly must believe that we are dead in transgressions and sins. And believing this, we must certainly repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Holy Spirit unites us, so that our sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes ours. If we are ever to be delivered from God's wrath, revealed from heaven against all our unrighteousness, we will have to be severed from our union with Adam and united to an actual human being, Jesus Christ, who in his humanity actually fulfilled all of God's righteousness. And therein lies the necessity of the incarnation. We can never be severed from our humanity, by the way. We will never be anything more or anything less than flesh and bone human beings. Even in glory, we will retain our humanity. And so will Jesus, by the way. When he became flesh, it was an arrangement in which he would never cease to be flesh. When he ascended to the Father in heaven, when he sat down at the Father's right hand, having completed his work, in that place where he ever lives to make intercession for us, he exists as a human being, a glorified human being, to be sure. A righteous, sinless, pure human being, a true human being, even more than Adam was before the fall. Before the fall, Adam was an untested human being. When tested, Adam failed. Jesus was a tested human being, and he marvelously and completely and fully passed. There was nothing lacking in Christ, nothing short of the glory of God in Christ. We will always be human beings, but our union with Christ makes us a new creation. But even in the new creation, we are still human beings. And yet we are human beings united to the true humanity of Jesus Christ, so that for the first time, our humanity is a real humanity. It is what God intended. It was what God willed. It was what God wanted. It was what God delighted in. Adam's humanity was shattered by sin. Christ's humanity has proven to be righteous and sinless. And our salvation depends as much on the humanity of Christ as it does on the deity of Christ. So Jesus Christ comes into our reality as a bona fide human being. And as a true human being, Christ lovingly gives to his heavenly Father what Adam refused to give, not just failed to give, not mistakenly forgot to give, but an Adam who used his will, who used his intellect, who used every aspect and every part of his humanity, his being an image bearer of God, all that that meant to Adam, he gave it all completely over in a flat-out refusal to do his Creator's will. And it's amazing. The will of the Creator was not an unpleasant task. Adam would never know what it would be like to continue being the vice regent of the eternal Creator, to cultivate the provisions of planet Earth in a way that every corner of creation would be to the glory of the Creator. And Adam himself would have been the glory of the Creator in human flesh. He would be an image bearer of God. When we are united with Christ, we are severed from the depravity of Adam, and we are made the beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. In Paul's language of Romans chapter 6, through faith we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. Those two aspects of the person of Jesus Christ are brought forward. And as I've said, the emphasis seems to be placed upon the death, but I would not want to do any discredit to the resurrection. They are both very, very important. And I'm not sure that I would want to say one is more important than the other. Paul himself certainly does not say so. But what he does say is that through the visual practice of water baptism, we express our participation with Christ in his death and our participation with Christ in his resurrection. And yes, it is a spiritual participation. You and I could never be set free from sin, death, and wrath by having ourselves literally and physically crucified. Okay? It is a spiritual participation. We cannot go back physically in time 2,000 years and say to the Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross, while you're at it, nail me to the cross as well, because I am the one that is the cause of the Lord Jesus being nailed to the cross. And I want to participate with him in that death, just so he knows how much I want to be a part of what he is doing. We cannot be set free, even if we could do that. Even if we had the tangible ability to be crucified, it would avail nothing in the destruction of sin, death, and judgment upon us. We will be unacceptable sacrifices, rejected sacrifices. The one who stands in our place must be perfect. He must be righteous altogether. He must be, to use the language of both the Old Testament and the language of John the Baptist, he must be that spotless Lamb of God. No other will do. But loved ones, though we cannot go back in time and invite the soldiers to crucify us alongside of Jesus, what Paul refers to in Romans 6 as our union with Christ crucified is no less real than the actual historical death that he died in our place and as our substitute. Somehow, and to be honest with you, I don't know exactly how. I wrestle with this continually. I don't know exactly how to take a spiritual truth like this and make it as real in our daily experience as it seems God intends it to be. We do not live the Christian life on the basis of ideas or philosophies or romantic intentions or all sorts of other intangible things that you can't smell them, you can't touch them with your fingers, you can't taste them with your mouth, you can't hear them with your ears, you can't see them with your eyes. They are spiritual realities, but how to draw them into ourselves and how to release ourselves to be drawn into these realities is a difficult thing to explain. There aren't a series of steps that we take, you know, do this, this, and this, and this, four easy steps, and you'll fully understand, and you'll be fully immersed in the experience of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the union between humanity and the Lord Jesus's humanity will be just as if you were sitting at a table eating the best steak that has ever crossed your teeth. I don't know how to make it that real. It's, to be honest with you, there are many more days in my life where it is a reality that doesn't seem to have any bearing on the present. How? How can we touch it? How can we see it? How can we feel it? How can we smell it? How can we taste what union with Jesus Christ really is? And I think, and I'm not sure, but I think that if we were to ask the Apostle Paul the how question, to say, okay, Paul, the doctrine sounds lovely. It sounds lofty. It's really quite inspiring. It creates a sense of admiration in my heart and wonderment in my soul and not a little perplexity in my mind. But Paul, you know, where the rubber meets the road, you know, where the nail is hit with the hammer, in those sorts of scenarios and situations of life, what am I supposed to do with this truth? And I think, though I don't know, but I think the Apostle Paul might well say, okay, I understand where you're coming from, but before you do anything else, you need to believe it. You need to trust that it is true. You need to reckon that this is exactly what has happened the moment that the Spirit of God united your humanity to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and in that union completely forgot that you were ever a sinner in the first. So, loved ones, I think that maybe the only thing we need to do right now is to ask ourselves, do I believe it? Do I believe it? And then from there to continue the questioning process. Okay, I believe it. Okay, then when we're able to answer that, I believe it, then we can let men like Francis Schaeffer help us to understand, how then shall I live? Do I live out my beliefs? Do they matter? We sang a couple of, you know, sometimes I don't see it when I select the songs for Sunday worship, but I felt it this morning that the first two songs we sang were pretty dreary. Be still my soul, storms, tempests. We're going to end the morning with Abide With Me, I think. Is it? Abide With Me. Musically, anyway, it seems a little bit on the dreary side. And, oh, when you stop to think, union with the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, participation in his death and resurrection so that we will never, ever, ever have to even contemplate sin, death, and wrath. We've been delivered. We've been saved from it all. To realize that when God looks at us in this world, living this life, he doesn't see what we typically see. When I look at my life in this world, I look down this long stretch of road to the horizon, and almost perceptible, but not quite perceptible at the end of that road, is the living, perfect, righteous Lord Jesus Christ. But between me here now and him there then, there is this vast distance, and I wonder, how in the world will I ever manage to be like him? And then I realize that in my union with his humanity, I already am. And that there is nothing that I do between today and then that is going to make me more or less like him, because my humanity has been eternally united to his. And the Christian life that we live is not performance-based. It is based entirely upon the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Everything rests on the reality that we as believers have been united to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and our destiny is entirely and eternally entwined with his. Paul will say later in Romans, we have been made heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. We have been adopted into the family of God. Everything that is Christ's, according to his own prayer in John 17, is ours. And that, beloved, is the beginning, I think, of freedom from the tyranny of all manner of sin.